think many of you will remember the late Walter Cronkite. He was an anchorman for CBS Evening News for nearly 20 years, mostly in the 1960s and 70s. And he is arguably the most influential and famous broadcast journalist in TV history. But as you might imagine, this kind of fame could have tempted Cronkite to pride. And it did, as Cronkite recalls from a particular incident. He recounts one day sailing back down the Mystic River in Connecticut and following the channel's tricky turns through an expanse of shallow water, I am reminded of the time a boatload of young people sped past us here, its occupants shouting and waving their arms. I waved back a cheery greeting, and my wife said, "Do you know what they were shouting?" Why, it was, "Hello, Walter. Hello, Walter." "No," she replied, "they were shouting, 'Low water, low water.'" Cronkite concludes, "Such are the pitfalls of fame's egotism." Well, fortunately for Walter Cronkite, his wife was there to quickly deflate his ego and set him straight. Otherwise, that famous couple would have no doubt run their boat famously aground. As Scripture says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. This is certainly true of individuals, and it can also be true of an entire church as well. But if individuals and if a church humble themselves, they will know God's blessings. In numerous places in Scripture, we're taught what Peter wrote in Psalm 138, "Though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." Jesus said, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And then later on, the Apostle Peter and James both quoted Proverbs 3:34, which says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." All of those passages imply what our text in 1 Peter 5 makes explicitly clear. The Lord calls all believers, individually and churches corporately, to live humbly toward one another and ultimately God. As you find your way this morning again to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, let me again set the context for it. At the end of 1 Peter 4, the apostle reaches the high point of his teaching concerning Christian suffering. And yet, he obviously did not end there in chapter 4. He went on to write an additional chapter, which we're going to be in this morning. And the reason he goes on to write this additional chapter is because he had some final exhortations, final instructions that he needed to give to those he wrote to. You remember, those believers were persecuted believers in Asia Minor. And he wrote them these instructions so that they would live according to God's will. He instructed them, and really all Christians, in how they should live at all times, but particularly when they are going through times of suffering, persecution. Well, because church leaders are usually the ones to first be persecuted whenever the church is under siege, Peter initially addresses them. As you'll recall from last week in verses 1 through 4, Peter gives specific instructions to elders. He tells them how they should humbly shepherd the Lord's people. Well, today in verses 5 through 7, we're going to consider how the Lord's people should respond to their leaders. As those verses instruct, the sheep should humbly submit to their pastors, as well as one another, and again, ultimately, God. So in both instances, humility must characterize all believers in action and attitude. Both church leaders and their supportive followers must exercise this important virtue of humility if the church is going to function properly and if it is going to be strong and healthy spiritually. Pastors must lead in humility, and the people must follow in humility. And of course, this is important at all times, but especially during times of persecution, because that is when the church is especially vulnerable. If problems exist between individual Christians, or if there are problems within a church on the whole before suffering comes, a lack of humility will just make those problems much bigger in times of suffering. Well, starting in verse 1 of chapter 5, let's again read Peter's instructions for a humble, healthy church. God's word proclaims, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, in humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Well, as I mentioned last Lord's Day, this pericope, this paragraph, can basically be boiled down to this chief application. At all times, but especially in times of suffering, elders should shepherd in humility, and the sheep should submit to elders, one another, and God in humility. As you recall from last week, we covered the first half of that statement. Elders should shepherd in humility, and primarily, they do that by shepherding the flock of God in three ways. They must shepherd willingly, not under compulsion. They must shepherd eagerly, not for shameful gain. And they must shepherd as examples, not overbearing, domineering overlords. Verses 5 through 7, we notice that Peter turns his attention away from the shepherds now to the sheep. And again, he is instructing them on how they should respond to their pastors, their elders. And what should their response be? Well, it should be one of submission to them, as well as one another and God. First, the sheep are commanded to humbly submit to elders. Likewise, Peter issues the order, "You who are younger, be subject to the elders." As you're probably aware, that word likewise is a transitional word. It's a word that marks a change of focus from one group to another. Again, Peter was instructing the elders, the pastors. Now he's instructing the sheep. And essentially, he is saying, brethren, just like elders, just like under-shepherds are supposed to submit to Jesus, the chief shepherd, so you, the sheep, are to submit to the under-shepherds that the chief shepherd has put over you. Submitting or being subject really should be a rather familiar theme to us by this point in 1 Peter. You'll recall earlier in the epistle, Peter commanded Christians to be submissive to employers, to civil authorities, and for Christian wives to be submissive to their husbands. And now Peter commands believers to be submissive to their pastors. As we've considered before, that term "be subject" is actually a military term. It means to line up under. And as we know from other portions of Scripture, everyone in a church should submit to or line up under their elders. The sheep are to put aside any pride and willingly, respectfully, put themselves under God-ordained under-shepherds. But you'll notice here, Peter specifically directs the command to the younger. Literally, younger ones, young adults, especially young men. They especially need to heed this command of submitting to pastoral authority. The word elders here is clearly referring to the New Testament office of elder or pastor. It's not referring to older or senior saints. We know this because, again, Peter just finished speaking about elders as shepherds of God's flock, and he did that in the previous four verses. And again, we have this word likewise, which connects verse 5 back to verses 1 through 4. Now, there are some interpreters that take younger here to refer to those who are just young in the faith. In other words, neophytes, no matter what their age are, what their age is. Neophytes, those who have recently believed, repented, and been baptized. But this interpretation seems very unlikely because there's no evidence in the context here that points to recent converts. So younger here should just be taken literally, meaning younger people, young adults. But that raises the question, why does Peter specifically single out this particular group in the church? Why are they given this specific command? Well, it's because, generally speaking, younger people tend towards independency. And thus, they are more inclined to rebellion, less inclined towards submission to authorities, including pastors. The younger are often more impatient, more idealistic, resent authority. And so just understand, if you're in that category this morning, the younger, you've got to realize this about yourself. You got to understand you're going to have a natural proclivity toward the sin of rebellion against authority. Now, I should push the pause button here real quick and say, of course, there are some older professing Christians who haven't really grown up in this area either. Fact is there are a lot of professing 60-year-old and 70-year-old Christians who still act like a punk teenager, mouthing off to the teacher or the principal. The only difference now is the authority figure that they defy is the pastor of their church. So we recognize younger people are not the only ones that can struggle with disrespecting or rebelling against authority, but we see here that Peter highlights younger people because they can be particularly tempted in this way. This understanding is further reinforced by Peter addressing all immediately after he addresses the younger. So in essence, the apostle is saying, listen, brethren, all of you need to humbly submit to church leaders, but you who are younger, you need to be especially sensitive in this way. Of course, a Christian should not submit to a pastor if a pastor is asking him or her to sin in some way, just as a child should not submit to a parent who asks them to sin in some way, or a wife should not submit to her husband if he asks her to sin in some way. But unless sin is involved, church members need to submit and cooperate with their elders as they seek to follow the Lord's will for his church according to Scripture. Really, let's understand, submission to elders is not so much about submission to them per se. It's really ultimately about submitting to God's word, which they have been ordained by God to minister. So the sheep should be glad, eager to humbly submit in attitude and action to elders who are guiding them according to the word of God. The action of submission is obedience, doing the right thing, but I hope we understand that the right action is not enough in and of itself. It must also be accompanied by the right attitude. The attitude of submission is obeying while showing respect and honor toward pastors, because you know that God appointed them to the position that they are in. Now, just to be completely transparent with you, I always feel a little awkward and uncomfortable when I say these sort of things from the pulpit, because I do wonder, you know, how is that being perceived? Is that being perceived just as something that's self-serving? Is that why he's saying these things? Well, I assure you, I don't say them for that purpose. I don't say them to get my jollies out of saying those things. I say them because I have been given the charge to teach, preach God's word, and God's word commands these things. As far as obedience, Hebrews 13:17 clearly teaches that church members are to obey their leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Obey so that you can be a joy and not a grief to your pastors. And obey because a submissive spirit is absolutely critical for your sanctification. We spiritually grow in Christ's likeness when we humble ourselves like Christ did. And as far as having a right attitude of respect towards pastors, 1 Thessalonians says this, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Brother, may I just challenge you in this regard for a moment? It's easy to hear these kind of commands and to nod our head in agreement, say amen, at this time when they don't personally affect you. But the time you really need to remember and apply these commands from Scripture is when a pastor is having to speak to you out of love and concern for you spiritually. When he has to speak to you about something that personally affects you, that's when you've got to remember and when you've got to apply these words from Scripture. And let me say, the best way to prepare yourself for those occasions is to settle on your heart right now, by God's grace, I will obey God's word. Which includes, by God's grace, I will show respect and gladly submit to my elders, knowing it's God's design for the church and his design for me personally. Christian friend, understand, pastors did not give themselves this authority that is spoken of in Scripture here. God gave them that authority. It is his plan. Just as he has established human authorities in other spheres of life, like the home, in society, in the workplace, so too he has established authorities in his church. Now, if you're hearing this morning and you think, well, he's promoting some kind of authoritarian dictatorial rule by pastors, I would just encourage you to please go back and listen to last week's sermon. Because in that sermon, I tried to explain that pastors should lead in humility. They are to be humble, Christ-like servants that use their authority not for selfish reasons, but they use their authority to serve the sheep, not to be overlords of them. But understand, part of pastors serving the sheep involves exercising God-given authority over them to lead them in the ways of the Lord. Really, a healthy church then is one where both pastor and people think of each other and they serve one another. Pastors should sacrificially pour out their lives as a drink offering for the flock, and the flock should gladly follow their pastor's Christ-like leadership. And when that happens between pastor and people, there is a mutual submission to King Jesus and to one another for the glory of God. But when this doesn't happen, sin occurs and Satan gains a foothold. Theologian David Walls writes, "Some church members believe they have a right to sabotage pastoral leadership, to speak critically of pastors, to slander them, to castigate them, simply because they don't like them or their leadership. God has not given the members of the flock this responsibility. When they take this upon themselves, they allow Satan to use them as his tool for division and destruction in the church. The message here is clear. When pastor shepherds lead their congregation with responsible and godly leadership and members of the flock resist this leadership, those members are in disobedience to the Lord and have opened the door for Satan. So in the church, there should be a combination of humble, godly leadership and humble, submissive followership. And when there is going to be a prevailing attitude of humble respect for everyone throughout the church body, in every direction, up and down and side to side. The sheep will show humble respect to elders by submitting to them, and elders will show humble respect to the sheep by serving them, which sets an example for the sheep to follow in their relationships with one another. As Peter goes on to teach, all, so not just the younger, but all the sheep should humbly submit to one another. And how do they do that? They humbly submit to one another by serving one another. And they do this in humility. Peter continues in verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The word all there, of course, includes everyone. So there is no exception for anyone in the church. They are all to obey this command to clothe themselves with humility toward other believers. Pastor to people, people to pastor, people to people in the church should all be humble toward one another. You know, when you look at this passage here, it's interesting. By definition, from this verse, we can say a church is the gathering of the humble ones. And we could say that because Peter defines the humble in this passage like this. He says the humble ones are those who have been given grace from God. The way every Christian becomes a Christian is through humility, by admitting that they are a sinner in need of the Savior for the forgiveness of their sins. And such an admission requires humility. But brethren, that humility should not stop at conversion. It should continue toward God and other people throughout the Christian's life. Let's be very clear on this. The Bible never says anywhere that we need to have a high self-esteem. We hear that all the time in our society. And sadly, there are many supposed Christian authors who are promoting that. Probably most of them are false teachers. Have high self-esteem, they say. But the scripture frequently tells us to humble ourselves. Humility. That's what should mark the Christian. Humility literally means lowliness of mind. That is to think of oneself as lowly in view of God and others. Such a mindset should be the garment we constantly gird ourselves with. We are all to tie on humility like we are tying on an apron. That's literally the idea of that verb, clothe yourselves. It's a verb that alludes to a servant putting on a towel or putting on an apron for the purpose of serving others. Now, likely when giving this command, Peter thought about Jesus as the ultimate example of this. The night before his death in the upper room, the Son of God took a towel, he wrapped it around his waist, and then he stooped down to wash the feet of his disciples. And after doing that, he then wiped their feet with the towel. And that is the template that all Christians are to copy. Whatever the situation, whatever the position, each of us must cover ourselves with an attitude of humility that leads to humble acts of service. As Scripture urges us, we are to have the mind of Christ who humbled himself and served the church to the point of death. Like him, we're not to look on our own interests and expect everyone else to serve us, but instead we are to esteem others more important than ourselves. We are to look out for their interests ahead of our own and to serve them. C.S. Lewis famously said, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less." And I would add to that, it's thinking more of others to serve them. Humility really is the mindset of a servant that puts others ahead of self. It thinks of the needs of others and how those needs can be met. Pride gets upset with others when they don't serve me. But humility doesn't get upset with others for that, because humility is just too busy serving them. We should all be busy, humble servants. Individually, Christians should be seeking to outserve one another. I get that from Paul in Romans when he writes, "Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor." And on a corporate level, we should actually have to turn away people from church ministries because there are so many willing servants. Why should we be this way? Why should we all constantly clothe ourselves with humility to serve one another? For this twofold reason, Peter goes on to say, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. As mentioned earlier, Peter here is quoting this maxim from Proverbs 3:34. It's actually a quote from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in short, Peter is saying we should humbly serve one another because God constantly fights against the proud. And conversely, because God constantly gives grace to the humble. Now, I use the word constantly there because both acts by God here are in the present tense. Opposes and gives, indicates ongoing action. He constantly does these things. Really, the idea of God opposes the proud literally means God sets himself in battle against those who lift themselves up. What a terrifying thought that is. Can you think of anything worse than God setting himself against you to do war against you? Yet that's what he does to the proud, because the proud are opposing him and they are opposing his will. The proud person lives independent of God. The proud person doesn't think he needs God to save him or keep him. He thinks that he could take care of himself. He declares self-sovereignty, which means he refuses to submit to God's sovereignty. In short, the proud person rebels against God. But it doesn't stop there. The proud person also despises. He looks down upon others because he thinks he is above them, and therefore he does not serve them. He expects them to serve him. And so he does not live to do God's will, either Godward or manward, because he refuses to serve either. Conversely, the true Christian should, and I will say, will be marked by humility. As I said earlier, Christians can be identified as the humble. One cannot become a Christian without being humble, and continuing in humility is one of the grand marks of the believer's persevering attachment to Christ. In his classic work, Religious Affections, Jonathan Edwards argues that humility is essential to having true Christianity. He says, the whole gospel and all of God's dealings with us as sinners are calculated to bring about a lowly attitude toward ourselves. And he says, those who lack true humility are destitute of true Christianity, even if they profess Christ as Savior. They're not true Christians. So if you describe yourself as a Christian, I ask you, would others, and more importantly, would God describe you as humble? If not, that means you're not a Christian. Because again, Christians are fundamentally the humble ones. Augustine said, if you ask me concerning the precepts of the Christian religion, first, second, third, and always, I would answer humility. Augustine is right on that because the true Christian knows that he did nothing to create himself. He could do nothing to save himself. He can do nothing in his Christian life to sustain himself spiritually. And therefore, the true Christian knows that he has nothing to boast about before others and nothing to be proud about within himself. He knows he was saved, and he knows that he is kept by God's grace alone, and thus he knows he must live in total dependence upon God's grace. That's the true Christian. The point is, humility is necessary to both start and continue a relationship with God, because humility essentially says, God, I need you. And further, humility is necessary in our relationships with one another in the church. Why? Because humility essentially says, I need you, church. So I will humbly let you serve me when I have need. And because you're going to need me, I will humbly serve you. So you see, humility is based on our dependence both on God and each other in his church. But pride is essentially self-dependent. Pride is marked by sinful independence from God and other believers. Pride says, God, I don't need you. I don't need to serve you. I am self-sufficient. And pride says, church, I do not need you. And I won't be there for you when you need me, because ultimately life is all about me. I'm not going to lower myself down to your level and serve you. I'm going to serve myself. And this, brethren, is the kind of attitude that God fights against. The Lord sets his face against arrogant people, because at the end of the day, they are trusting in themselves and not him. They want their rights, their way, their will, the glory for themselves, all things that God opposes, and therefore he will strongly oppose them. And this, Peter says, is the reason, Christian, that you should be humble toward God and others. You don't want to set yourself up against God. That's a battle you cannot win. Yes, Peter says, Christian, God's opposition to you is different than his opposition to an unbeliever, because, of course, his opposition to an unbeliever involves his eternal wrath. But, Christian, if you are proud, as Scripture says here, directed to Christians, he will oppose you. He'll do that by withholding his blessing and favor from you. His fellowship with you will be negatively affected. And nothing could be worse for you than that. But positively, if you humble yourself, God will lavish his grace upon you more than you can imagine. And nothing could be better than that. And nothing is more essential for you than that, to have God's grace. Christian, Peter says, these are the two great motivations for humility. One, avoid God's opposition. Two, receive God's grace. The fact of the matter is it takes God's grace to submit to God and others, to serve God and others. But God will give us that needed grace if we humble ourselves before him and others. Grace is God's unmerited favor and his acceptance of us. God gives his undeserved favor to humble believers in many ways. For example, he answers their prayers. He gives them strength to do his will and work when they are weak. He meets their needs. He accepts them. And he has intimate communion, fellowship with them. Therefore, Christian, Peter says, knowing that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, therefore, humble yourselves under God's sovereign hand. This brings us to the third imperative in our text, and thus Peter's third point of instruction to the sheep. they should humbly submit to God. Verses 6 and 7, Peter commands, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." The word "therefore" connects verse 5 with verses 6 and 7. So Peter's basic train of thought is this: because God sets himself in battle against those who lift themselves up, but gives unmerited favor to the humble, therefore lower yourself under God's sovereign dealings with you, particularly during times of suffering. Why? That he may lift you up in due time. And the way you lower yourself is by handing over all your worries, your anxieties to him, because you know he cares for you. The phrase "the mighty hand of God" here refers to God's sovereign power at work on behalf of his people. You see variations of this repeatedly used in the Exodus story. The phrase refers to the power God displayed when delivering his people from Egypt. So the mighty hand of God refers to his providential workings in the lives of his people. Sometimes, as I just mentioned, God's hand symbolizes his deliverance of his people, and at other times, his hand symbolizes the discipline of his people. And really, both meanings are appropriate here in light of the sufferings of these Christians that Peter wrote to. Spiritually, they were being delivered. They had already been delivered from sin's penalty. They were being delivered from sin's power. They would be finally and fully delivered from sin's presence. But in preparation for this full deliverance to come, they also experience God's disciplining, the purifying fires of his judgment. You remember, this is the language that we heard back at the end of chapter 4, in which Peter explains all believers experience this kind of judgment, this kind of discipline. Remember what Peter said? He says, "Judgment begins with the house of God." The Lord uses suffering. He uses fiery, refining trials in our sanctification to purify us and to prepare us for our glorification. Trials refine our faith and teach us to forsake the world and cling to Christ alone. Whatever the case, whether discipline or deliverance, God's mighty hand is always accomplishing his eternal purposes for his people. The question is, will his people accept his sovereign dealings in their lives? Will they accept that he is putting persecution, trials, suffering in their lives? The command, "humble yourselves," here is actually in the passive voice. It literally says, "be humbled, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Now, since the mighty hand of God in this context primarily refers to the afflictions God brought into the lives of these Asia Minor Christians, Peter's meaning here likely is this. He's saying, "Beloved, under the heavy blows you're enduring from the hand of God, be humbled." Under his hard providences, be humbled. Which is to say, accept your difficult circumstances. Accept that they are part of God's sovereign plan in your life and submit to him in these trials. Accept that he's using this period of loving discipline to spiritually refine you in preparation for that final and full deliverance on the last day. Trust that he is accomplishing good in you and he is getting glory to himself through your sufferings. Don't complain against him. Don't shake your fist in defiance and anger at him. Don't chafe against what he has ordained for you. Submit to him. Acknowledge that his ways are higher than your ways, and his ways are always best, including the trials that we go through. Accept that your sufferings are his will. Recognize that he is in control of your trial and trust in him in it. Trust that the pathway of suffering that he has put you on ultimately leads to your exaltation. Although God's mighty hand may inflict pain and suffering upon you now, beloved, understand it is also that same hand that protects you. It is that same hand that will bring you through your suffering. It is that same hand that will safely guide you home to heaven. There's a song that we often sing here, I think, perfectly expresses the meaning of humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. What God ordains is always good. His will is just and holy. As he directs my life for me, I follow meek and lowly. My God indeed in every need knows well how he will shield me. To him then I will yield me. What God ordains is always good. He never will deceive me. He leads me in his righteous way and never will he leave me. I take content what he has sent. His hand that sends me sadness will turn my tears to gladness. What God ordains is always good. He is my friend and father. He suffers not to do me harm, though many storms may gather. Now I may know both joy and woe. Someday I shall see clearly that he has loved me dearly. Trusting God like this, humbling, submitting ourselves like this in suffering will lead to the Lord exalting us. He has promised to do so. We can know that will happen. Peter continues, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Why? For this purpose, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. This promise should greatly encourage you today, beloved, if you are suffering in some way. This promise is a great encouragement to believers going through trials. The mighty hand of God that lets his children suffer will also be the same hand that one day lifts them up. Let's understand, humility is not the ultimate goal of God in sending his children through suffering. It's not what he's ultimately after. Exaltation, not humiliation, is the goal. Believers who lower themselves will be raised up by the Lord. That is God's way. Suffering leads to glory. The cross precedes the crown. The way to go up is by first going down. Believers who submit to God will be exalted by him. And this phrase, at the proper time, could refer to the Lord exalting, that is, lifting up a believer out of his trial in this life. It could be referring to that. But if the Lord doesn't deliver the humble believer out of a particular difficulty in his life, that believer can still know the Lord will ultimately exalt him on the last day. At Christ's second coming, believers will share in the glory of Christ. Think of that. That is amazing. Now, given 1 Peter's focus, his overall focus on the last day, the latter of those two interpretations seems to be the primary emphasis here. Exaltation at the second coming. Presently, now, the humble Christian is demeaned and humiliated by unbelievers. But as Peter is writing of, they will be vindicated. They will be exalted when Christ appears. For the Christian, there's humiliation in this world, but exaltation and vindication in the world to come. No doubt the apostle Peter recalled what Jesus taught. Again, he said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Verse 7, Peter goes on to explain a key way we humble ourselves, key way of entrusting ourselves to God in trials. As believers, we humble ourselves by casting all of our worries or all of our anxieties upon God. The Greek word used here for casting describes throwing something on someone else or something else. This Greek word was actually used in the Gospel of Luke to describe the disciples when they took their cloaks and they threw them on the colt upon which Jesus would ride into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. In our text, Peter says believers should throw the full weight of their anxieties upon the Lord. The word anxieties comes from a Greek word that means to be drawn in different directions, to be divided or distracted. You see, whenever we worry, we are wondering. We don't know whether we should do this or do that, or whether we should go in that direction or go in this direction. In other words, we're distracted. Our minds are being pulled in different directions so that they are divided between trusting in God and fearing our circumstances. And this is a really big problem. I think it's common for a lot of Christians to think that worry is not a big deal. It's a big deal because, let me tell you, worry is ultimately the sin of pride. Worry is a form of pride. How so? Because when we are anxious, we are convinced that we must solve our problems in our own strength. That's what worry is. It's very prideful. Instead of trusting in God, we're trusting in ourselves as if we were God. Worry wrongly denies that God cares for us and He is in control of our circumstances. And further, worry pridefully thinks that we are in control of our circumstances. So you see, when we worry, we are ultimately stripping God of His sovereignty and His care for us, and we are reassigning sovereignty to ourselves. But here's the catch. In our heart of hearts, we know that we really cannot control our circumstances. So what do? We fret. When we worry, we are essentially pulling God down from His rightful place, and we are exalting ourselves and putting ourselves in His place. And yet that simply doesn't work because, again, we really know in the depths of our heart, we're really not sovereign over our lives. So we become overwhelmed with fear, overwhelmed with worry. The only solution to making this fear subside is to submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God. In other words, we must cast all of our worries, all of our fears upon the Lord. That is, we must acknowledge that He is Lord sovereign over all of our circumstances, including our difficult circumstances. It's also acknowledging that He is worthy of our trust. And why can He be trusted? Why should we trust the Lord in our trials? Because He hears our cries and He cares for us. Believer, He always cares for you personally. The word cares here is a present active indicative, which means you've got action here that is ongoing, action that never ends. So we could say God constantly cares for the believer and the believer's welfare. God constantly cares for you, beloved. Always. So trust Him. Don't hold on to your anxieties. Give all of them to Him. Put all of your burdens, cast all of your cares upon Him. Listen, He is more than strong enough to handle them. You are not, but He is. And remember, He is not cruel and He is not indifferent to the sufferings of His children. He has compassion on them. And He has promised He'll provide for all of their needs, be they physical, emotional, or spiritual. And He will sustain them through all of their trials, through all of their persecutions, until they finally reach their heavenly home. Christian friend, the Lord is in control of your circumstances today. And not only is He in control of your circumstances, understand He cares for you in the midst of your circumstances, whatever they may be. So cast all of your anxieties on him through thankful prayer. F.B. Meyer advised, treat your cares as you treat your sins. Hand them over to Jesus one by one as they occur. That's good biblical advice, which accords with what Paul penned in the book of Philippians. He wrote, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And if you do that, know this, Christian, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Brethren, if you fight anxiety with trusting prayer, you will know God's peace. So I say to you, sheep of Christ, submit to him, your shepherd, by trusting him. Remember, he cares for you. Remember, he will take care of you. So trust him. Let's bow for prayer.